We're glad to have Dr. Street to minister to us. Before he does, I just want to take some time to introduce him a little bit. And also, we're thankful that his wife, Janie, is here. Why don't we have both of them stand? Let's just give them a warm welcome. There's a lot that is said about Dr. Street in page 10 of our retreat program. We're definitely blessed to have him here. He's been a faithful servant of the Lord for many years and has served in various capacities. Currently, he's serving as an elder of Grace Community Church, as well as the chair of the graduate program of biblical counseling at the Master's College. On top of that, he trains pastors for counseling in the Master's Seminary, and is also a chair or a fellow and a board member and a vice president of NANC, National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. And so he's been busy for the Lord. We're thankful he could take the time to come here. We've already had a connection with him in years past. There was a time when we had a couples retreat and our speaker was not able to make it. And by God's grace, Dr. Street came to minister to us. And so we're looking forward to his ministry to us here. We're even looking forward to future times that we can hopefully have you come, but we're excited for these times. So, Dr. Street, please come minister a word to us.
Well, thank you very much, Jeremy. We were here a couple years ago, only it was at a couples retreat. And I realize several of you probably were not a part of that retreat because you're single. And it's a pleasure to get to meet you. And those of you that were couples or a part of that retreat, it's good to see you again. So it's great to be back. Ever since you asked me to come back at the retreat, I've been looking forward to it and praying for our time together. So I hope that is a very rich and rewarding time for you. And hopefully, as well, a spiritually challenging time again. I do not want you to leave this retreat the same person. I want you to be more like Christ when you leave this retreat. And so that's what we're aiming at. That's what we're after. And the only way we're going to do that is by getting into the Word of God and then allowing the Word of God to get into us and change us. So we want to do that. And I want to begin and start with prayer. And we want to talk about, start our first session on biblical forgiveness. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, before we open the Word of God, we ask that the Spirit of God invade our hearts and open our hearts up, help our hearts to be receptive. May the seed of the Word of God find fertile ground, and may it be planted deep, and may it spring forth into much fruit in our lives. Help us to not be the same people that we are as we came into this retreat when we finally leave. Help us to people who understand much more completely the depth, not only of how we for people, but how we have been forgiven. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Bible, would you please, and let's go over to the book of Psalms. We want to go to Psalm 79, and we're going to start off and just take a look at one particular verse, which is the cry of Asaph, a psalmist, Psalm 79 and verse 9. And you see, some part of the subscription of this particular psalm is that this is a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's actually a prayer for help. Sometimes people have to go through tragedy in their life in order to be humbled enough to ask God to really forgive them. Really forgive them. And that's what's gone on here. And verse 9 says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." Not just for their deliverance, for your name's sake. Can I suggest to you that everything that we talk about throughout this weekend is going to be for the sake of his name? Everything. Not just about your interpersonal relationships. It's not about getting along with somebody that you have a hard time forgiving. It's all about his name and uplifting and glorifying his name. And in essence, that's exactly what forgiveness is really about. Jump over to New Testament. We're going to go over to and drop right in the middle of the book of Matthew, chapter 6, and the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar, no doubt, with the disciples' prayer there. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in verse 9, Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then Jesus does a little commentary on this prayer in verse 14, and he says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Now, this is such a critical issue for Christians. And it's amazing to me that wherever I go, how little Christians really understand about forgiveness. And the primary reason is because we live in a psychologized culture. We've been saturated with a psychologized view of forgiveness, not a biblical view of forgiveness. And that has tainted the way that we view our Bibles. In fact, we read our Bibles with psychologized glasses. And we read contemporary secular ideas into concepts and terms like forgiveness when we come along and we read that term in our Bibles. Words are sort of like freight cars. You pull them up and you load your own freight onto them. And that's in the same way here. In this particular, as we read the Bible, we come upon specific words in the Bible, then we load our contemporary thinking into those words, and it changes the meaning in the Bible. That's not what the Bible intended to say, and yet we then would live our lives as if we're living according to the Bible when nothing could be further from the truth, and especially in this area of forgiveness. Now, I'm sure that a lot of you are pretty familiar with the tragedies that have occurred in the school shootings, especially in Newtown, Connecticut. In fact, there is a master's seminary graduate that's right there in the town. Two of them, they're working together and actually in a church plant, and they've had an great opportunity to be a wonderful testimony to Christ, that particular shooting. And in fact, back a few years ago, if you recall the Virginia Tech shooting and what occurred there, our counseling department was the only external counseling department other than Virginia Tech's counseling department that was invited in to do counseling of students there at Virginia Tech. And so our department sent a whole contingent of graduate students in to work with students there on campus after the shooting and took a massive amount of literature in to talk with the students and those kind of issues. And one of the big issues they end up talking about is the issue of forgiveness. And then, of course, we had a bunch of material left over from that, and then we ended up sending it there to Newtown, Connecticut recently. And in order to help people in that particular area through the church there. Well, one of the big issues that comes up when such a tragedy occurs is, how in the world could you ever forgive someone like that who's done such a horrible thing? How could you do that? And what about forgiving those who allowed this to happen? Or maybe there should have been stiffer laws, and maybe that would have prevented this kind of thing to happen. Or maybe there should have been an armed guard in the school. And how could I ever forgive the authorities and the administration from this kind of thing? Especially if it's your child. If it's your child that died in that kind of a tragedy. Horrible, horrible tragedy. How do we deal with stuff like that? How do we work with the issue of forgiveness? And what happens when something probably on a more milder side, yet serious to us, we have a hard time with another Christian? And you say, but you don't understand what he or she said to me or said about me. You don't understand how there's such a gossip. How can I ever forgive someone for saying that? Maybe they betrayed a confidence. Maybe you shared with them a little personal detail about your life, and they went and blabbed it to other people. Now it's Everybody knows about it. How can I ever forgive them for doing that kind of thing? That's a great question. We have to deal with that all the time. I'm sure Pastor John has to deal with that all the time in his ministry. What about forgiveness? You know the difficulties that can get involved there, and I'm going to share with you stories that will help to illustrate this. So the first thing I want to do, if we're going to spend this particular retreat talking about this issue, I want to try to answer the question, why do Christians need to understand this issue? Why do we need to understand it? And I'm going to start off in an unusual place because we often don't think this way, but I want us to think this way because I think this conforms our thoughts more to what Scripture tells us. And that is, we need to understand this, the first basic reason, because of who they are. Because of who you are. If you profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is really a critical issue. Grab your Bible again. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. You see there on the screen. And we're interested in verse 32. We're going to come back and piece a lot of these passages that we're referring to early together. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32... Here the Apostle Paul writes and he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Literally the Greek here is tender-bowed. That's what it is to. That's where, in the Greek, that's where the emotions are. But in the American European idea, emotions are located in the heart, and so they translate it tender-heart. But it's actually tender-bowed. In the Greek, or in the early Semitic and biblical times, the mind was the seat of the heart was constant thoughts. It's a man thinks in his heart. It's not the bowels. All right, the bowels was the seat of emotions. The bowels were where they would seat romance. Okay, and that's the idea there. So to be tender bowed mean to be emotional. So gentlemen, Valentine's Day is coming up. If you're going to send a Valentine's card to your sweetheart and you really want to be biblical about it, you're not going to say, I love you with all my heart. That's just an intellectual love. All right? You're going to say, I love you with all my bowels. That's a real biblical. All right? To be tender bowed. So, I want to start a whole greeting card company for Christians. With bowels, pictures of bowels on them. All right? And the Bible's very realistic because if you've ever been constipated, you know how emotional that is, all right? So the Bible uses this term, tender-bowed. That's sensitive. That's where you're most sensitive, is the idea. All right? And then he says right after that, forgiving each other. But he sets it within the Christian context of thinking. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, the reason why that's so important is because you cannot understand the concept of forgiveness until you understand how you have been forgiven. All right? Let me rewind that. You cannot understand the biblical concept of forgiveness until you understand how you have been forgiven. That's such a critical issue. Christians can't practice real, genuine forgiveness without understanding the depth of forgiveness that God has exercised towards them. How undeserving we are in relationship to what we have received. It's interesting, the term to forgive in the New Testament is a term that actually has the idea of releasing something, freeing it up. There's a release that occurs. We're released from accountability. We're released from the accountability of our sin because of what Christ has done. So the only way you can genuinely be forgiving to other people is by living in the shadow of the cross. That's the only way you can do that. Because every time you look at the cross, every time you look at the cross, you realize how undeserving you are. And if God can forgive me for an entire lifetime of sin, past, present, and even future, through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, if that is possible, then it should be a natural conclusion can forgive individual people of individual sins that they commit me, no matter how horrible they may seem on a human level. God has forgiven me an entire lifetime of sin. He has released me from the account of that sin. We no longer owe him a debt because that debt was paid for in Christ, right? It was paid for wholly and completely. Paid for. Now, I've been involved in counseling for over 30 years. And oftentimes I'll get people that will ask me the question. They'll relate to me the terrible things that they're going through in their life and the difficulties and the hardships and they'll often ask me, is God punishing me? Well, when a person asks that question, they don't realize, and maybe you've thought that, by the way. Maybe you thought, look what I've gone through. Is God punishing me for this? But they don't realize that asking that question, how heretical they are. Is God punishing me? Just by asking, just by framing that in your mind, how shallow you are in relationship to your theology. Because that implies that somehow the punishment that Jesus Christ took on the cross was insufficient. And now I have to add my own suffering and pain to what he did, all the trials and the difficulties that he went through. I've got to add my own to it in order for it to be complete. Really. If that's true, then you need to study the book of Hebrews. The all-sufficient, completely satisfying atonement of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. That's the reason why we no longer sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats on altars. Because that was it. Those bloods, bulls, those goats represented a sacrifice. A sacrifice, that person. Those were like giving away part of your life. Those are things that would keep you and your family alive, but you're giving that to the Lord. You're sacrificing that over to the Lord. Well, there's no need for any of that because of the once for all sacrifice of Christ, the ultimate payment for sin. No. God takes us through trials and suffering, not for us to pay for sin. It's not for punitive purposes. All the punitive action was taken upon Christ on the cross. And as you live in the shadow of the cross and you look at Christ, you should be saying, you know what? I should be hanging there. I'm the one that should be hanging there on the cross. But I'm not. He is. That took my sin, my debt is paid. It's no longer, and it's payable. There's no longer any need to pay anymore. Go to Colossians 3 and verse 13. Paul comes back to this in this twin epistle. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. There it is again. So also should you. That's your responsibility. Because of who you are. You are a forgiven person. And then go back to Matthew chapter 18 and we'll pick up verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. After our Lord has just finished talking about how to go through the process of church discipline, Peter was sitting there as a faithful student and raises his hand and has a question. Verse 21, he says, "Then Peter came to him and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" If you study a little bit of the background of the Pharisees in those days, Peter was giving a wonderful Pharisaical response here. He thought he was going way beyond by saying seven times, the perfect number. Jesus said to him, "I did not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." You know, it's one of those moments I would have loved to have been there and watched Peter's face, because I'm sure it would have looked something like... So Peter thought he was going way beyond by saying seven times. But 70 times seven. This is very similar to, if you study in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, Lamech's revenge. Very similar statement here. And then he begins to tell a parable. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his slaves." And I'm not going to take time right now to go through this, but obviously there is a slave who the king has forgiven so much, but he was not willing to be forgiving. And then verse 32, it says, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me.'" Can you see God saying that to you and your unwillingness to be forgiving to other people? "I forgave you an entire lifetime of sin, and you weren't willing to forgive him or her of this particular sin. You were not willing to really forgive them." Verse 33, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have had mercy on you?" That's the great question. That little statement there, "in the same way that I have had mercy on you," I highlighted and underlined twice in my Bible. I want to remember that. "In the same way that I've had mercy on you." So there is a sense in which this process of forgiveness that we've experienced from God is an act of His mercy. It's an act of His mercy. Mercy is basically not receiving what we rightly and justly deserve. That's mercy. What would that be? Absolute eternal punishment. That's mercy. Verse 34, "And his Lord then, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." And by the way, there's no way he could ever do that, especially not being thrown in debtor's prison. And then Jesus adds at the end, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." From your heart. So, you get this idea. Why should we be interested in this? Because of who we are. Unlike all the people in the world, unlike all the other religions of the world, above all people, we should understand and practice forgiveness because of who we are. There's a second reason I think we need to understand that, and that is because too many churches and homes are breaking down. Too many churches and homes are breaking down. There is a real sense in which forgiveness is the friction reliever that keeps the church and the home running smoothly. People are going to sin. Christians are going to sin against you. They're going to do bad things. So how do we keep relationships going? How do we keep things resolved? You know, People will sometimes say to me, I can't believe there's so much divorce going on. I can't believe there's so much divorce going on in churches today. And that's not the surprise to me. Because if you understand what the scripture says, my whole attitude is, I can't believe that marriages stay together. If you understand the depravity of man, the wicked self-centeredness of man, I can't believe that marriages stay together. And the only way they stay together, the only way this is really going to happen in a Christ-honoring way is through the practice of biblical forgiveness. And obviously, an outgrowth of that, and a third reason, is because of the lack of reconciliation in a lot of relationships. You know, there are a lot of people who have gone on for years, sometimes in families, in homes, sometimes in church, and they have had... They just don't talk to each other. They avoid each other. That's a sad circumstance. Especially when you remind them that if they're a believer, you're going to spend all eternity with them. Oh. Forever? Yes. You might as well learn how to get along with them now. That's really such a key thing. And there's a lack of reconciliation. Now, follow me in this, because this is going to be a principle we're going to work on throughout the weekend. And that is, forgiveness is the first step, biblically, in the broader reconciliation process. Okay? Forgiveness is the first step in the broader reconciliation process. Forgiveness does not equal reconciliation. Forgiveness is the first step in reconciliation. It's a necessary step. It's a step you can't step around. But it is the first step in the right direction. Then there's a whole series of things that must take place in order for there to be full and complete reconciliation between yourself and another person. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, we'll go back to the Sermon on the Mount just for a moment in verse 24. You can see this. Well, let's begin in verse 23. Jesus is speaking, and he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, this is something your brother has against you. Leave your offering before the altar and go first be reconciled. Now, Jesus is talking about a broader concept here to your brother. And then come and present your offering. So he's not just saying, go and seek your brother's forgiveness. Jesus uses a much broader term, be reconciled. Much broader term, which includes the idea of forgiveness that has to be there. So there's a lack of reconciliation that have occurred among believers. And oftentimes I've heard some believers say, well, you know what, I went and asked so-and-so to forgive me, and they forgave me, and everything's okay, we're all right now. And they wash their hands of the matter, walk away. Whoa, back up. Forgiveness is the first step in the broader reconciliation process. There's still other things that has to be done here. There's still a relationship in shambles, right? Well, there has to be some rebuilding of that relationship. Sometimes that involves restitution, where restitution is needed. The Bible talks about the importance of restitution may be a part, the next step in that reconciliation process. And if there's a way that you can make up for what you've done against that person and make that right, then do it. Sometimes restitution is not possible because the loss is too great or it's irretrievable. But you still have a responsibility to do everything you can within your power and within your means to make restitution for what you've done that is wrong. If you gossiped about somebody and what they said, And to the best of your ability, restitution would mean I need to go to everyone that I talk to and ask them to forgive me and confess my sin that was wrong. Not just go to the person that you talked about. That's part of the broader reconciliation process that includes restitution. So when Jesus talks about this, he's talking about fully and completely reconciled to your brother. Back several years ago, a situation occurred where a couple of young men in a church had a great business idea. They were kind of entrepreneurs. And they got their heads together and kind of developed and refined their idea, business idea, but they didn't have any capital to launch this thing. Seemed like a great idea at the time. And so they went to a widow in the church whose husband had left her quite a bit of money. And they asked her if she would be willing to invest in this company, the upstart company, to get it going. And then they would pay her back five times her investment after the company was up and rolling because of the prospects of being able to get a return for what they're doing. She kind of was a little bit reluctant about it because that was the only money she left, but she was a very, very gracious lady. In order to be very gracious, she gave them a lot of money, which they in turn launched their company with. And a year into the company, the economy went woo. They lost it all. Company dissolved. And nothing left. They came and they said, "What do we do?" I said, "Well, you need to go ask so-and-so for forgiveness. You've lost all of her money." "Oh, okay." So they did. She's a very gracious lady. She forgave them. And then they were ready to walk away from it. Wash their hands. That's it. "Oh, whoa, wait a minute. If you truly are repentant to happen, then you're going to do everything you can to pay that lady back." "What? Wait, I thought that... This just totally..." No. Out of Christian love, you're going to do that. It took them 5 years to pay her back. Working extra jobs. But they did. That's why we say forgiveness is the first step in the broader reconciliation process. Jesus wants relationships to be fully reconciled. Not just this arbitrary, "Will you forgive me?" "Yes." "Okay." "Okay, thanks. Bye. See you later. I have to talk to that person again." "Oh, good." No. Last of all, I think Christians need to understand this because it reveals the reality of your spiritual standing before God. In a sense, this is really the ultimate, isn't it? It reveals the reality of your spiritual standing before God. Again, back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Jesus says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." This is one of the reasons why maybe your prayer is not getting any higher in the ceiling. You say, "Why doesn't God ever answer my prayers?" Because you have relationships out there flapping in the winds, unresolved, with other people. You've never really taken care of it biblically. Now's the time to resolve that issue. Because this reflects what you think about your own relationship in relationship to God the Father. Now, that's my introduction. Let's get into what we really need to talk about. We've set that kind of foundation. So your question may be, what is the biblical understanding of forgiveness? It's a great question. And in order to resolve and get at this question, I think we have to cut through a lot of cultural bias. All right? Got to cut through a lot of cultural bias and get at the true meaning of the text. Remember, I hinted at that at the beginning. So, what I want to do, first of all, is kind of nail some of the most common incorrect notions that masquerade as forgiveness. What are they? Well, here's one. When someone does you wrong, you expect them to apologize. That's interesting. I hear Christians use that term all the time. Well, you know, I apologize to so-and-so. Really? You know where? Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to apologize. Now, back several years ago, I did a whole series in our church on forgiveness. Several messages. And I started off the series by saying, you know, I'm trying to teach my kids never to apologize. I thought one of the elders in our church was going to fall out of his chair. All right. But that certainly got everybody's attention. What? I'm trying to teach my kids never to apologize. Because that's not what Christians do. Christians don't apologize. So, who is this guy? Our contemporary idea of apology actually comes from a Greek word, and the New Testament has it. Peter 3:15 has the term. It means apologia, which is to throw up a defense. When I apologize to somebody, like, let's say, for instance, I did something wrong against your pastor, John. To my knowledge, I haven't, but don't hate me yet, okay? But I did something wrong, and I went to him, and I said to him, oh, you know, I really apologize, but at that particular time when I said that, I had a headache, and the sun was in my eyes, and I tripped over a rock, and all right. So what happens when we apologize? What we usually do is we dump emotions on people. They know we feel bad about it. We pull up the dump truck of emotions and on them, and then we usually provide an excuse. All right, I was really having a bad day that day. I didn't feel good. I just got news. I didn't get a good grade on a test. All right, as if all of those things are things that people are supposed to understand and say, well, okay. No problem. It's all right. But that the person really walks away thinking in their depths of their heart. All I've done is dumped all of my emotions on Pastor John. That's all I've done. But nothing's really resolved between us. He just knows that I feel really bad about what happened. So what? Now, is it important for me to feel bad? Yes, I think that's important. That's going to be an element of it. There's got to be some remorse for what I did, but the bad feelings may come from all the improper reasons. I may feel bad because I have a really high view of myself. I love myself an awful lot. By the way, he does. Nobody has low self-esteem. That's an impossibility. All right? We may talk about that later. But everybody has a deep, deep love of self. That's why we dislike certain things about ourselves so much, and that's what makes us so depressed. But everybody has a deep, deep love of self. And so that person walks away from feeling, in a sense, that I feel bad about it because, you know, I usually do much better than that. Where's that come from? That kind of thing. I usually do much better than that. Well, that comes from a very high view of self. Oh, yes. I can't believe I did that, people will say. Well, really, if you understood yourself, you should be saying, I can't believe I don't do that more often. If you really understood your depravity. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that as if, oh, I'm much better than that. Really? No. You're much worse than that. That's true. So, when we apologize, all we do is dump bad feelings on people. Christians don't apologize. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to apologize to one another. You'll see why I say that that's such an important concept. Or the second one is very close to that, and that is saying that you're sorry is the same thing as forgiveness. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, and some people are really good at saying it. They can get really emotional about it. I'm really sorry.
They know how to turn on the tears. I'm really sorry. Really?
And the other person's there. Whoa. Man, okay, that's enough of that. Again, what does that person know? All they know, saying I'm sorry, you're just communicating that how you feel. But again, that doesn't do anything to build that relationship. Now, is it important for you to feel bad about what you did that was wrong? Yes, but that's not forgiveness. Never was forgiveness. Or even admitting you're wrong means somehow you're seeking forgiveness. Well, there are a lot of people admit that. I'm wrong. I know I was wrong. That doesn't mean they're seeking forgiveness. A lot of people say they're wrong. I think Judas believed he was wrong. He never sought forgiveness. He could have. He could have repented and asked God to forgive him. But instead, what does he do? He takes the money whereby he prayed Jesus, throws it back into the temple area, and goes out and commits suicide. Rather than seeking to repent and God's forgiveness, he does this self-destructive act. Could have. Well, there's another reason. That's a false, incorrect notion that masquerades as forgiveness, and that is, in order to be fully forgiven, I've got to feel forgiven. Oh, a lot of people function like this. Well, I know so-and-so forgave me, but I just don't feel it. And I really need to feel it. I don't forgive. I don't feel it. Well, our feelings flow directly from our thinking. There's a little delay between the two, but if we get our thinking right, eventually our feelings will fall in line with it. And usually what that means is our thinking about forgiveness is all wrong. How we conceive of it and the process that's really going on there is all wrong. Or we could flip the coin on the other side and say something like this: in order to forgive, I must have correct feelings of forgiveness. In other words, you'll hear people say that like, well, I mean, if I don't feel like forgiving them, am I being a hypocrite? I mean, I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's the worst thing in the world, you know. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And if I don't feel like forgiving them, type of thing. Well, there's a lot of stuff that we do that we don't feel like doing. It doesn't make us hypocrites. When the alarm rings in the morning and you have to get out of bed early in the morning, do you feel like getting out of bed? I don't. You may be one of those rare people that do. But I certainly don't, and I go against my feelings, so I must be a hypocrite. Every day I'm a hypocrite. I can't be a hypocrite every day. No. You're doing what you know is right. I got to get up, but that particular alarm goes off. I'm not being a hypocrite by doing that. There's a lot of stuff that we do that we don't feel like doing, but we know it's the right thing to do. When your parents ask you to do certain chores, and you were a kid, you didn't feel like doing it. I don't know any kid that does. And I know you did them to get out of the consequences of not doing them, but you still learn during that time that I'm not going to let my feelings dictate my life. That's an important concept for a Christian. I'm not going to let my feelings dictate my life. So why do we allow feelings to dictate the process of forgiveness? They rule us in that area. They control us. Wow. No. So, we still haven't answered the question. What is forgiveness? Oh, there we go. So, let's get at this. The correct biblical concept of forgiveness. Let's go back to our text. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And remember that parallel text in Colossians 3:13 as well. That's so important here. But in the Ephesians text, we quickly find out that our forgiveness finds its meaning and model in God's forgiveness. Our forgiveness finds both its meaning and its model in God's forgiveness. In the way that God has forgiven us, in a similar way, we are to forgive one another. That's such a critical idea. And so then the question comes, I mean, look at the end of verse 32. He says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. See that? And then the Colossians 3:13 says, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So you get this idea. There is this theme in the New Testament, this theological idea that's there, that our practice of forgiveness with one another is directly related to our understanding on how God has forgiven us. And if we misconstrue how God has forgiven us, then we're going to misconstrue how to practice forgiveness with one another. So how does God forgive us? Well, one of the things we understand is that God does not sit in heaven and simply emote forgiveness towards us. All right? Now, I say it purposely in that way, in almost in a negative fashion, to have you catch up with this, because I think I need to say it like that to break through some of the cultural thick barriers that are here in our American culture about this thing and our psychologized culture about these things. Because we have a tendency to equate forgiveness with this idea of emotions, just emotions. Yeah, we have this idea that God sits in heaven and forgives us, and almost forgives us that way. And he emotes that forgiveness in our direction. No, he doesn't. That's not what he does. That's not what Scripture says he does. And let me show you this in a couple of places here. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Here, Isaiah is talking about the new covenant to come. And he says, even I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, that's a very definitive statement, and it is judiciously written. It's almost like a a lawyer writing these words. I mean, every word here is deliberate. And I will not remember your sins. Or go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Same context. New covenant. The future new covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 34. At the end of verse 34 it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Sounds like the Isaiah 33 passage, right? Again, that's very judiciously written. And it's interesting that that terminology, those words are not used in the Mosaic covenant, nor is it used in the Abrahamic covenant. But it is very definite words in the new covenant. This is a new covenant that God makes with his people. "I will not remember your sins any longer," he says. So here's the thing that I want you to understand. When God forgives us, he goes on record. That's really important. It becomes a public declaration of fact. He goes on record and says, "I will no longer remember your sins anymore." Now, we have this little saying in our culture, forgive and forget. Well, I want you to know that God does not forgive and forget that. And it's impossible for us to do that too. You've found out, you've probably tried to practice that, forgive and forget. And the more you try to forget something, the more you remember it, right? All right, let's practice that just for a moment. I want you to imagine in your mind, just for a moment, pink Cadillacs. You ever see those Mary Kay cosmetic pink Cadillacs? Imagine those pink Cadillacs just for a moment. Got that picture in your mind? All right, now when I say three, I want you to forget pink Cadillacs. Ready? One, two, three. The more you try to forgive it, the more you remember it. The more you try to forget it, the more you remember it, the more you remember it. I can't. They're going to lock you up in some kind of insane asylum. All right? The more you try to do that. That whole idea of forgive and forget is not a biblical idea at all. And besides, that'll drive you crazy. No, the biblical idea is forgive, listen to this, in order to forget. There's a difference. It's not forgive and forget. It's forgive in order to forget. That's really key. Does God forget our sins? No, he doesn't forget our sins. If he forgets sins, then he's forgotten. God has forgotten half of his Bible, because half of the Bible is about his people's sins. He doesn't even know his own Bible. No, God doesn't forget sins. He remembers them, but it's very important. The idea is that he will not remember our sins against us any longer. As Corrie ten Boom used to say in her books, God takes all of our sins and puts them in the deepest part of the sea and puts up a new no fishing sign. All right? He no longer remembers. He doesn't forgive and forget. He no longer remembers them against us. He knows our sins. He knows our past sins. He knows our future sins. He knows our present sins. But he no longer holds them against us because of Christ. So, when we forgive, we, in essence, do the same thing. Because our forgiveness finds its meaning and model in God's forgiveness, right? And when we forgive one another, we basically go on record, like God goes on record, forgiving us. When we say, "I forgive you," that means three essential things. Number one, I'm not going to throw this up in your face in the future so as to hurt you or hold this against you. That's what God does with us. I'm not going to throw this up in your face in the future or hold this against you. Number two, I'm not going to go around behind your back and talk about this issue to other people. I forgive you. And number three, and this is the hardest one, I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful against you. I forgive you. Number one, I'm not going to throw this up in your face so as to hurt you in the future. Number two, I'm not going to go around behind your back and talk about it to other people. Number three, I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful against you. I forgive you. In other words, I'm not going to bring it up to you, I'm not going to bring it up to others, and I'm not going to bring it up to myself. Those three things are critical to going on record as God goes on record in the forgiveness process. So you see, if forgiveness were merely an emotional experience with God, we would never know whether or not we were really forgiven. No, he goes on record. Why? Because forgiveness is not a feeling, it is a promise. I promise not to throw this up in your face so as to hurt you. I promise not to talk about this behind your back. I promise not to dwell upon this in my own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful towards you. When God forgives us, he makes a promise not to remember our sins in like manner, as Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God does not forget our sins. He does not remember them. Forgetting is a very passive act. Not remembering is a very active act. It means that God will not actively hold our sins against us. Not remembering is a way of saying that he will not bring up these issues against us in the future, and that is his promise. He won't go around and talk to other people about those sins. He's not going to dwell on it in his own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful towards us. It's settled. It's done. If our forgiveness of one another finds its meaning and model in God's forgiveness, then that's exactly what we should do. So now, how do I apply this? How do I apply the concept of forgiveness? And we're going to come back to this a little bit more, but in order to understand this, I want you to grab this, and let's go over to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, we're interested in 3:3-10. Some of the things that we're going to be talking about here is actually going to create more questions right now, and I think that they will be resolved in future sessions. But for this particular point, we've got to introduce the idea. Can I suggest to you, all right, are you ready? Fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on. Are you ready? Fastened? Okay, here we go. There is no such thing in Christianity as unconditional forgiveness. Some of you may be sucking air at this point. That's a very psychologized notion in our culture. There is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness. How can you say that? Look how God's forgiven me. I say, right. Point. What do you mean? God did not forgive you unconditionally. No. He sent his son to die for your sins. That's a condition. A death took place. There was a condition. There's not going to be anybody in heaven that hasn't repented. That's a condition. Wow. That's how seriously God takes sin. No such thing as unconditional forgiveness. You sure? Yeah, I'm sure. Well, verse 3, Luke 17. Be on your guard. Now, when Jesus says be on your guard, you ought to be on your guard. He doesn't say that very often. A lot of stuff he speaks on, he doesn't start off. All right, watch it here. This is going to be a tricky one. Be on your guard. Most people are going to get stumbled up on this issue. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, that little word rebuke is the Greek term epitomao, which means to reprove, warn, censor. But the idea of this word is, there's a stronger word that he could have used in the Greek language for rebuke here, which would mean a full indictment. But he doesn't use that word. He uses the milder term. He uses a term that is, in a sense, a more gentle rebuke. It's the type of a term that says, I believe that you sinned against me, but I realize my perception on this could be wrong. I'm willing to hear your side of the story. That's a tentative rebuke. I believe you sinned against me, but my perception could be wrong. I'm willing to hear the story. If your brother sins, tentatively rebuke him. You may find out from your brother that he's not sinned against you. When you hear his explanation, sorry, you go, oh, wow. You say, I got it all wrong. I'm the one that's in the wrong. I totally misconceived what you were doing. I thought you were doing something against me. Wrong. When your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, notice that little conditional clause there. If he repents, in other words, if he doesn't repent, you can't. Right? Very deliberate. If he repents, forgive him. You can't forgive your brother until he repents. Your seatbelt still on? Helmet? Now I want you to add a fist. Okay? Here we go. Verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Oh. This is really hard. This is tough. So what has Jesus done here? He's given us a pretty serious warning. Watch yourselves. He talks about the easier part of repentance, which is actually verse 3. On the PowerPoint it says verse 4, but it should be the easier part is verse 3. It is understood that when your brother sins against you, you must go to him. That's true. Some people choose to whine. Some get furious. Some go around the church displaying their flattened toes. But here he says, we are to go and reap them. That's our responsibility. We are to go and rebuke them. Not whine. Not just get angry. Not go around the church showing how they stepped all over my toes. We're supposed to go to them and tentatively rebuke them. Epitomao. In a tentative way, you can see there, appraise someone, assess a penalty, charge someone as being blamable with caution. Hence, rebuke tentatively, reprove, warn, strongly admonish, threaten, because you may have misunderstood their actions. The one with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. You got to go to your brother. Based upon what? Based upon the fact that you perceive that they have sinned against you. Several years ago, there's a story of a woman in church. She had a really good friend, and they would always get together once a week, have coffee together, talk about everything that's going on in their lives. And so her friend and her husband were going to go on a long European trip. Going to be gone for several months. And so they left and went on this trip. They said goodbye, and they said they wouldn't see each other, but they stay in contact through Facebook and through emails. And so her friend was gone for about 3 months. She looked forward to her friend returning, hearing about all the exciting stories of traveling through Europe and seeing all the sights and all the wonderful that they experienced. And so her friend eventually came back, and the next Sunday she saw her at church, but the service had already begun, and she couldn't talk with her friend right then. But she made it a mental note: as soon as the service is over, I'm going to make a beeline over my friend and ask her how her summer's been. Look forward to seeing her. So as soon as the pastor said, "Amen," she shot out of her chair and headed towards her friend to see what was going on and how her summer had gone here, all the exciting stories. And the closer she got to her friend, the more exciting she got. And her friend stood up, put her nose in the air, and went almost running out of the church, which stopped her in her tracks. "Huh. I have been waiting for 3 months to talk with her, and what does she do? She is a snob. She stuck her nose in the air and went running out of church. I can't believe she'd do that to me. How rude." She was about ready to turn on her heels, walk away, and just remain mad at her friend. She said, "I got to find this out. I know what the problem is." So she went running after her friend. Just caught her as her friend was in the car. Her and her husband were ready to pull out of the parking lot. She rolled down the window. She said, "You know what? I've been looking forward to 3 months seeing you. And the moment you see me, you stick your nose in the air and go running out of church away from me. What's up? What did I do? What's wrong? Did I do something wrong against you?" Her friend said, "Oh, no." She's right at the end of the service. "I had a terrible nosebleed. And I didn't have any tissues. They were all out in the car. So I had to run in the car and get tissues for my nose." She goes, "Oh." Here, she was ready to be mad at her friend for a long time. That's a true story. You know what? I know of situations where Christians, on much lesser things, have been each other for decades because they didn't take seriously going and tentatively rebuking. Now, there's much more we need to say, because I know that this has created lots of questions. That's okay. You go ahead and ask them. I'll probably say, wait until a future session. But that's our introduction. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love and your grace towards us that we experienced in Christ Jesus. We understand forgiveness when we understand all that you have done in order to bring us into right relationship with yourself through what Christ has done. I pray, Father, that you'll help these men and women really get their arms around this biblical concept of forgiveness so that they can rightly practice this with one another. This we pray in Christ's name.